Genesis chapter 18. We began our look at this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things that impressed me in this chapter was God's revelation and Abraham's response to it. And I asked you to read the entire chapter and to consider the revelation of God under three different V's. Do you remember what those V's were? We looked at two last time. I know it was 2 weeks ago. God's revelation in terms of his visit to Abraham, making himself available to Abraham and then bringing that forward and seeing how that applies to us. God's revelation, his self-disclosure in terms of his vows, the promises, not only that he makes to Abraham, but also the promises that he makes to the unbeliever and the promises that he makes to the believer. And then the one that we didn't deal with, God's revelation in terms of his vengeance. And it's something that we don't like to talk about a lot, but I've been doing a lot in my devotional reading, and I always find the fall a little bit hard, because if I'm going through a one-year Bible, guess what you hit in your Old Testament reading once you come to about September? You come to all those prophets. Judgment, 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 judgment. It's there. It's there so that we would profit. And so when I'm thinking about God's vengeance, I'm thinking particularly about his revelation in terms of his coming judgment. We're going to pick up the story at verse 16. We need to understand that this forms part of a greater account that also includes chapter 19. So I would encourage you to read ahead next week as well. Beginning at verse 16, let's read this portion of God's word and pray, and then seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. Then the men, that is the two angels who are with the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abram still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word once again. We do confess to believe in the profitability of the word of God for your people. And I just pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about ourselves, about our responsibility before you. Correct our misconceptions of, well, you and ourselves. Rebuke us if that is necessary. And train us in righteousness. This we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. God's revelation, in terms of his visits, his vows, and his vengeance. I mentioned last time that there are some spirit-engendered responses when we think of God's revelation in regards to his visits. The response that I was seeking to engender in you by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit was this. When God makes himself available to us, and we understand that he does not do that to us in person by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does do that through the ministry of his Spirit and his Word. When he does that, we need to recognize, first of all, his availability to us. We need to run for that opportunity. We need to ready ourselves for it, and we need to show the proper reverence in light of it. Whether we are talking about him making himself available to us in a corporate sense through the meetings of Sovereign Grace Community Church, or whether we are talking about how he makes himself available to us through his word in a private sense when we're in our homes. The basic point there, as we looked at the life of Abraham, is he took advantage of the opportunity to be with God, and he was blessed. And I challenge you, I challenge myself, do we take advantage of those opportunities? Do we cry out like Abraham did? Remember, I told you to remember two phrases last time? The first phrase was from verse 3. Do not pass by your servant. There's a man who wants to be blessed. There's a man who recognizes the availability of the Lord, and he seizes the opportunity, and he's blessed. Do not pass by your servant. Are we like that when we look at our Bibles laying on their nightstand, when we look at the opportunities to worship God in this place? Do we cry out, do not pass by your servant? God's revelation in terms of his visit. The Spirit is working in us. It should provoke that kind of response. In terms of his vows, the Spirit-engendered response that I wanted to provoke in you was this. We must put to death any kind of doubt in our hearts, again, by his Spirit, by his grace, when we hear his promises to us, that he is going to preserve us, that he is working out all things after the counsel of his will, and all things for our good, and ultimately for his glory, such that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when we are going through those times that we do not understand, we ought to think about those promises and also think about another phrase that I wanted you to remember, and that is found in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too wonderful for the Lord? That's the response that glorifies God. We have come with open hearts, so let the ancient words impart. That ought to be our response to God's revelation, in terms of his visits, in terms of his promises or his vows. But what ought our response to be when we hear about God's revelation in terms of his judgment? Well, Abraham, again, is instructive to us. But he actually points to the truer and greater Abraham, and I gave you some homework. Do you remember it? I said in this latter part of chapter 18, see if you can find Christ in it, and see if Moses and the Holy Spirit are providing some categories here whereby we can understand something more of the work of Jesus Christ and be impressed with that and bathe ourselves in that such that we respond in a way that God delights in. Well, what I want us to look at briefly tonight is two different things. I want us to look at God's coming judgment disclosed, and we want to look at the privileged relationship, first of all, with Abraham, and then the privileged information that was given to him, and then bring it forward. And then what we want to look at is Abraham's comely intercession described. So God's coming judgment disclosed, first of all, and Abraham's comely intercession described. And by giving you that second point, you know exactly how we ought to respond to that revelation that the judgment is coming, and that is that we must intercede. We must be a people of prayer. That's the point. I'm going to tell you what the object of our prayers are in due course when we get to point number two. But first of all, look at God's coming judgment disclosed in verses 16 to 21. Then the men set out from there in verse 16, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. So in chapter 18, Sodom becomes the focal point of the story. We need to understand that. We need to understand also that Sodom was a very wicked city. Homosexuality was rampant in the city. If you were living in Ontario 100 years ago, they would have called that sodomy. Sodomy. The city was an abomination to the Lord. And we read here that they looked down towards Sodom. And I think Abraham picked up on that look. I think he did. I think he picked up on that fixed gaze. And while cultural decorum would have demanded that he go with them to set them on their journey, he had a vested interest in that city, didn't he? Who was still there? Lot. More than that, though. More than that. I'll tell you what that is. Well, let's look at the privileged relationship first of all. Verses 17 to 19. This is so interesting. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, set my love upon him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." That's a rhetorical question beginning in verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? What's the answer? No. I'm not going to hide from him. He's my friend. I brought him into a relationship with myself. He is the favorite of God, Abraham. We read in the text that Abraham would become a great and mighty nation. Some of these facts, these promises are repeated here for us. Abram would be a blessing to the nations through his offspring and ultimately Jesus Christ. Abraham, especially above all those other promises, was the chosen of God or the beloved of God. He was in a privileged relationship with the Lord. I often think, you know, I remember back as a kid wanting to be in the know. You often would see these really popular kids at school and they would get together and you could tell that they were talking about something. And didn't you as a kid just, you wanted to be in there? You know, you wanted to be in that crowd, but you also wanted to know what they were talking about. And I often wonder whether we think in those kind of terms as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually have a relationship with the God of the universe. And he has actually brought us in the know. We are in the know. Above all the other people in the world, we are in the know. We know what's going to happen. We know what's coming down the pipe. We are in the know. Does that not impress you? You are the beloved of God, and God has brought you into His confidence, just as He did Abraham way back when. He's brought you in the know. The world doesn't understand this. They can pick up the Bible, and they don't understand what it's saying. They just think it's a bunch of myths. But it is the truth. And the truth says that one day God is going to make everything new in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and righteousness will reign from sea to sea, and we will be forever with the Lord, and the wicked will be judged in hell forever. And God has disclosed that to us because He has brought us into relationship with Himself. To what end has He disclosed that information to us? Well, let's look at the text. In the text, it was to the end that others, Abraham's children and his household, might keep the way of the Lord. Do you see that? Sometimes we can be given privileged information. We can kind of like hold it like a little treasure, can't we? Can't we? That's not the purpose here. When God discloses something to us, it is meant to be shared. Certain details are revealed to Abraham because he is in a privileged relationship with the Lord, a relationship rooted in God's matchless sovereign grace, but Abraham is not to keep that information to himself. It's not top secret. He is to disclose it. He is to share it with others that they, like him, might be blessed. Bringing this forward, and thinking about what we know as it's been revealed in the entire canon of Scripture, we are not to hold it to ourselves. We are to share it with others that they too might be blessed. I mean, it's a privilege, isn't it? We are in a privileged relationship. We are, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, verse 5 and 20, we are what? We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent Him in this lost and dying world. Do you feel the privilege in that statement? Do you feel the burden in it? What a burden to have all that information. So we see that Abraham is in a privileged relationship and that we too are in a privileged relationship, all because of God's grace. But then we see the disclosure of the privileged information. I've already alluded to this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but look at verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. By the way, he didn't need to go down to Sodom to see what was going on. The reason that he does that, it's almost as if it's a judicial inquiry to prove to everybody that he is not missing a beat and they are deserving of judgment. Those words, I will go down, reveal that the decision to destroy the cities of the plain was undertaken with careful scrutiny of the evidence. The privileged information, more to the point, is that God is going to judge Sodom. Their time is up. Their sin has reached its full measure, and God's justice is coming. We see that this points to a greater judgment again, and we too are in the know about that. Through God's Word and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we know exactly what is going to happen. We are like Abraham. And as I'm reading through these prophecies in my devotion, I'm like Jeremiah. I'm like Ezekiel. I'm like all of those prophets. God has told us that judgment is coming. But in our case, it's not just the judgment of Sodom. It's not just the judgment of Jerusalem or the Babylonian or Assyrian empires. It is the judgment of the world. It is that final and cataclysmic judgment. But what do we do with that kind of knowledge? What do we do with it? Peter helps us in this. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Verses 11 and 12, I'm going to read this without much comment, But I want you to think about what he is saying here. Again, it's in the context of that final and coming judgment. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, that is to say, you are to follow hard after the Lord, pursue sanctification by focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ, waiting for, and listen to this word, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. How do we hasten the coming of the day of God? I mean, that's what the Scripture says here. I know it's all in God's timing, but God is not only sovereign over the end, but He is also sovereign over the means. And we are part of the means of hastening the coming of the day of God when He makes everything new. It's amazing to think of. Now, if we were to explore that word hastening, I would say a couple of different things, because if we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, one of the things that we are called to do is to evangelize the lost, which we have already mentioned. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, the word you there, the pronoun, it's hard to determine what that is referring to. Is it referring to all the world? I think in part it is, and it shows something of the heart of God for the lost. But maybe the you is referring to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. He is patient with you. Like, get on with the job that He's called you to do. And evangelize the lost. Get out there and find the elect, as it were. What are you doing? You're an ambassador, after all. I made you an ambassador. But not only do we find hastening the coming of the day of God, that eternal day, through our spoken witness, but also through our fervent prayers. And this is where Abraham comes into play. And now we move from the coming judgment described to the comely intercession disclosed. Point number two. And what I want us to notice here is five different things in Abraham's intercession. Number one is the primacy of his prayers. So he knows that judgment on Sodom is coming. And the very, very, very first thing that he does is he prays. He doesn't just go out into Sodom and he says, repent, for in so many days Sodom is going to be overthrown. Who does that sound like? Jonah. No. He stays with the Lord. He doesn't go with the angels. He stays with the Lord. Did you see that? So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abram drew near. It's grand. We would have thought that, you know, Abraham would have gone off with those two other guys. But he doesn't do this. Having been brought into the know, his soul is in spiritual anguish. Explain why that is in a few moments. And the only way that he can find relief in view of God's coming judgment is by pouring out his heart to the Lord. He pours his heart out. And so he prays. And he draws near. He doesn't proclaim first. He prays first. When we pick up the Word of God, the thing that it ought to provoke, if and when the Spirit is moving in our hearts, is what? Prayer. The Bible, when we read it, is God speaking to us. And what it ought to provoke in us, if you find your prayer life kind of dull, it's probably because you're not reading the Bible. Or maybe you're reading it and you're not paying attention to what you are reading. So you need to pray for help. Help that the Spirit would get you to set aside time to read and then pay attention to what you are reading so that you can return speech and thanksgiving to God in light of what you have read. If you're having trouble praying, read the Word and pray the Word back. That is the model of prayer. A rich prayer life is grounded in a rich Bible life. So number one, we see the primacy of his prayers. Number two, and this I found so interesting, I never saw this before, it's the object of his prayers. It's twofold. I always thought it was just focused on Lot, but it's not. Look at this. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? So who is Abraham concerned for, first of all? The obvious answer is Lot. He's his family member. He's also the beloved of God. We know that he is elect from where? 2 Peter 2:7-8. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot is a believer. He's a believer without the pilgrim spirit. He's stuck in compromise, but he is a believer. And Abraham prays for him in light of God's coming judgment. Preserve him. But that's not the only focus of his attention. He's also concerned for the Sodomites. Did you see that in the text? He's also concerned for the lost. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place, he says, and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? What's he thinking of? He's saying to God here, leave the 50 righteous, if there's 50 righteous in there, leave them in there. Let them have their leavening influence upon society, that they too may be redeemed. Why would he say something like this? Why would he be so passionate for such a wicked people? Because he was once like they were. He was once an Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was pagan, and he was lost, and he was a worshiper of other gods. And so he cries out to the Lord, leave that leavening effect intact. Praise not only that the righteous would be spared from judgment, but that they would be spared so that others wouldn't come into judgment. And haven't we been called to pray exactly like that? Preserve your people, O God, and preserve them that they might be a channel of your mercy and grace to others. I had one brother say to me, I can't find anywhere in the scripture where it says to pray for the lost. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2. You'll see it there. 1 Timothy 2:1-6. This is the prayer of Abraham brought into the New Testament. Paul writing, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What's he saying there? He's praying for a society, an environment whereby Christians can stay there and be a leavening effect upon the lost, even upon kings. Because if they are persecuted, that means of grace is removed from the lost. He goes on to say, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I rebuke myself when I ask this question. You just need to walk down Telford Street. And the lost are all around us. And the judgment is imminent. And what are we doing? What are we doing with our time? Are we speaking to them? Are we speaking to God on their behalf? What are we doing? Have we become so callous? As a sinner saved by grace, can we ever sit in a pew and ignore where they are headed? I know there is a certain sense of self-protection. I remember speaking to one guy and sharing with him the gospel, and he says, you know, it must be really hard for you to come into work every single day. Because all those who do not believe like you are heading for a godless eternity in the sense that they do not experience His grace. They experience only His wrath. And when He said that, it sort of stopped me. My heart isn't as burdened as it ought to be. I don't witness to the lost as I ought to. I'm not as burdened to pray for them as I ought to. I'm not like praying John Hyde, who says, "Give me souls or I die," praying all night like that. But oh, that the Spirit would engender those kind of intercessory prayers that Abraham prayed and that we have been called to pray. So we see here in His comely intercession, He gives a primacy to prayer in view of the coming judgment. Then there's two objects to His prayers. There is the elect, that they would be preserved through the judgment. And that is praying in line with Scripture. And then there is also a prayer for the lost, that God would allow His people to stay among them and actually defer judgment, that they too would be saved. Number three. Notice the basis of appeal in His prayers. Verses 25 and 26. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Does Abraham find the basis of appeal in his prayer for Lot and for the lost in himself? No. He's pleading the character of God. "Be just. You have declared yourself as just, as righteous, as holy and true. You can't punish the righteous with the wicked. You're going to need to save Lot. And show your mercy. You have declared yourself as merciful. You have shown your mercy in my own life. Now show it again. I plead with you." He doesn't look at himself at all. In fact, he says, "I'm dust and ashes." I attended a citywide prayer meeting back in the early spring. And there was a common thing that I heard in the prayers of God's people. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ is interceding for us because He purifies our prayers. There's all sorts of bizarre prayers going on. Jesus prays exactly what we stand in need of. And I praise Him for that. One of the things that was said by many people, and I think it's born of that text in Matthew 18, I think it is, where it says the things that will be bound in on earth are going to be bound in heaven. I mean, that's a passage to do with what? It's to do with discipline. But often people love to take Scripture out of their context and apply it to all sorts of other things. And they apply it to the discipline of prayer, where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst of them. It has nothing to do with prayer, though it's true. In the context, it has to do with discipline. Same, too, with that binding text. And so what you often hear people saying in their prayers, "We affirm together this thing that we want, and therefore you need to do it." Ever hear people pray like that? It's blasphemy. As if God is some kind of heavenly bellhop that we can call on to do our bidding whenever we are agreed, two or three of us. Silly. The basis of appeal isn't found here. The basis of our appeal is found in the character of Almighty God. "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He." Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Justice, mercy, justice, mercy, justice, mercy. And that informs Abraham's prayers, and he prays in line with them. The basis of his appeal is the character of God. So too must our basis of appeal be. Primacy of his intercession, the object of his intercession, the elect and the lost, the basis of his appeal, the character of God, and don't you love the persistence of his prayers? Don't you love it? He's not arguing with God here. It is a wonderful dialogue that has been preserved for us, verses 27 to 31. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Well, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Don't give up in your prayer life. That's the point. I read that parable of Jesus Christ. That parable teaches us persistency, but the emphasis is totally different, isn't it, than it is here. The emphasis of the prayer in the parable is for God to bring about justice for his people, for Christ to return and make everything new. But though we see the persistency here with Abraham, the emphasis is totally different. It is for God to defer justice for sinners, to save them, as he did Abraham through the testimony of his people. And so we see this holy tension all throughout Scripture, and we ought to be praying in accord with that tension. Save souls. Use your people to do that. Come back, Lord Jesus. Both of them are right and true, but there is a tension there, isn't there? In both cases, do we evidence that persistency of Abraham? Number 5, under this comely intercession. I had to think about this for a little bit. What's going on in verses 32 and 33? Is Abraham giving up? He's often rebuked. You ever hear him rebuked? You know, if he had kept on praying for one, Sodom would have been spared. You ever hear something like that? I don't think that's what's happening here at all. I think what we see here is a sweet resignation on the part of Abraham. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I think what we see Abraham praying here is that your will be done. Your will be done. I am confident that you, as the judge of all the earth, you will do what is right. But why did he stop at 10? You ever wonder about that? Why did he stop at 10? Remember, he's praying about the leavening influence of the 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, that some of the Sodomites would be saved. Well, again, some have rebuked Abraham at this point, but I don't think that's fair at all. I think he knew, from a human standpoint, if there were less than 10 righteous people in the city, that wouldn't have much of a leavening influence. One commentator has put it this way. I found the comment here so interesting, and then it put me in mind of that passage that I've often thought about in Ezekiel. Listen to what he says. It's not that he got tired of arguing with God, but rather that a minimum number of righteous people was needed to have a leavening effect. That number was later laid down as the minimum necessary to form a synagogue. It had to be 10. A city can be so far gone that even the most righteous people in its midst will not save it. And such was the case in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. According to Ezekiel, even the presence of such luminaries as who? 3 of them wouldn't have made a difference. Do you remember the 3 that are mentioned in Ezekiel? Noah, Daniel, and who? Job. So that's his comely intercession. Primacy of prayer, object of his prayer, the lost, the elect, basis of appeal, the character of Almighty God, the persistency, the sweet resignation. In light of God's coming judgment, may that be our response. May it be one in part of prayer, intercessory prayer. Now let me ask you a question, because I know you know the story. Were Abraham's prayers answered, both for Lot and for the lost? Be careful here. for Lot. Was he rescued? Yes or no? Answered. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful when it's working, isn't it? Oh, yes. Did God spare the lost? No. Prayer was still answered. I have found Abraham's response here a rebuke at so many different levels. But you know what? Abraham's example isn't good enough. And God has given us a means of grace to provoke in us such a Spirit-filled response. And the means that He always uses is the gospel. The gospel. Does this account remind you of anything in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ? We're going to just touch on this briefly tonight. It's already almost quarter to eight, but I'm going to talk a lot about it next week. And that's why we sang, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." Doesn't it remind you of the intercession of Jesus Christ? He's interceding even now. He's praying even now. The right hand of the Father. I'm not talking about His intercession in terms of giving up Himself as a sacrifice for sin. I'm not talking about His intercession in terms of opening up a way into the Holy of Holies that we might be able to pray to God and have access to Him. I'm talking about the fact that He prays. There is a truer and a greater Abraham who is praying even now. Isn't that a marvel to you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's praying for you. Not only that, He does plead the cause of the unsaved, those who will come to faith in Him. Just like Abraham did for the people of Sodom. John 17, 9 and 20, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Praying for the lost. Those whom the Father had given Him, those who will put their faith in Him, but praying also for the elect. He's praying for us that we would be preserved from the coming judgment. You know, the hymn writer, Charles Wesley, I love the hymn. It's becoming one of my favorites. It says, "Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for Me." He bears the wounds, my friends, in His glorified flesh. And He's ever before the presence of the Father displaying them, such that we, who are the elect of God, who have come to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be preserved right to the end. But I want to say something else. I'm going to pick up on this next week. Intercession isn't just about display. It's not just about a physical display on the part of Jesus Christ. He actually speaks. If you look at the word, it's always, always speaking. So what does He speak? What does He speak to the Father when He prays? I'm going to leave that for next week. Because it is so interesting. And it is so encouraging. And so as we're thinking about this text, and we're thinking about Abraham and his response, don't let your thoughts stop there. Trace that golden thread to where it comes to its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that portion of His work where He intercedes for us. And I guarantee you, as you begin to meditate upon that, you're going to start to pray. Not only as Abraham did, but as Christ does. And that'll be the kind of response that our God takes great delight in and glorifies Him. Well, shall we pray? Again, Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your revelation. We are amazed that we are in the know. You brought us in the know. But oh, what a burden. Oh, what a burden to be in the know. May we respond rightly in terms of Your revelation. May we be those who speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in view of the coming judgment. May we be also those who intercede for those whom you have set your love upon and those whom you will set your love upon. For the glory of your great name and the lifting up of the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.